Well, brethren, as we study the Scriptures, we see that God's plan for mankind involves God developing a personal relationship with each of us. He wants to build that relationship with us, and part of that relationship is our responsibility. And ultimately, that relationship ends with, I don't say ends, but ultimately ends with, a temporary end, with our being a member of God's family and having eternal life. Brethren, one of the most important parts of the development of that relationship is our personal prayer with God. We need to pray and meditate daily, as we see in the Scriptures as examples. And we need that to have that ongoing developing relationship with God. And brethren, for most of us, as we grow spiritually, developing a regular habit of prayer is not so easy, is it? It's not really easy. It's a little bit difficult. So it takes practice and it takes time to often develop that habit and comfort with that. We often struggle with what to pray about. And sometimes we feel that our prayers are mundane or repetitive. What I'd like to do is give you some good news. Christ taught us how to pray in the Scriptures. So I would like to go through the instruction that Christ has given all of us, in particular at the time He gave to the apostles, and He taught us how to pray. The model prayers, we would say, is given over in Matthew 6. That's where we're going to spend quite a bit of time today, so you might begin to turn there, Matthew 6. But we'll also look at other Scriptures that reinforce what Christ taught here. And if you look in Matthew 6, let's just pick this up in verse 6, because there are some good principles here that we can glean from this as we move forward with looking at the model prayer, or what I would call an outline for prayer. It says, "But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in a secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." So right there is an example that Christ taught, is that we need to have prayer time with God the Father in secret. It's really important for that relationship. He talks about vain repetitions in verse 8, and not to be like those that pray out in the open and as kind of a show to other people. But then in verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." I'd like to stop there for just a minute, keep your finger here, but let's go over to the same basic section of Scripture over in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Let's read verse 1, beginning of verse 1. "Now it came to pass, as he was praying," referring to Christ, "in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples.'" Now, you might think that's kind of rudimentary. Here he has these disciples, and this is, they're asking him to teach them how to pray. So everyone, once they become embarking on this path of conversion, lifelong process of conversion, has to be taught how to pray. It's important. And so he said to them, "When you pray," and so basically this section of Scripture in Luke 11 is basically the same outline as given in Matthew 6. So let's go back to Matthew 6 and pick this back up in verse 9. And what we're going to do is go through each one of these sections that Christ instructs us and look at some other Scriptures as well that help clarify and help us better understand this outline for prayer. First section here in verse 9 says, "In this manner, therefore, our Father in heaven," so he first addresses the Father and the place where the Father is. So Christ instructed us here to pray to the Father, that we should acknowledge him as such in our introduction, that we should introduce and begin our prayer by addressing God the Father. It's a time when we can give him thanks for the role that he has as the Father, and that he is a loving Father. He's involved in our lives, especially by this example of Christ, for us to go to the Father directly. It's a time when we can reflect with him on his plan and on the throne that he has in heaven. Now, it doesn't talk about his throne right here, but that's where Christ is. That's where God the Father is on his throne. Now, when you read about different places where it talks about a throne is really a chair, isn't it? You've seen probably pictures of Queen Elizabeth sitting on a throne. She's got a throne that she sits on. Well, God the Father has a throne, and it does refer in some of the scriptures that He's sitting on that throne. So it's basically understood by most people that a throne is a special chair for a king or royalty. But Christ, God sits in heaven. And we're not going to read this section of scripture, but if you haven't already read it, you ought to read Ezekiel 1, the whole chapter, and Ezekiel 10. And it talks about God's throne. And it's kind of interesting that that throne is depicted as being almost like a big fire. And so it also has wheels. Now, I don't think God needs a wheelchair, but it does talk about wheels in more than one place in the scriptures associated with God's throne. It's pretty complex when you read those verses, but I'd like to touch on a couple of other scriptures. Let's go over to Psalms 11. Psalms chapter 11. Keep your place there in Matthew. We'll be coming back. We'll read verse 4. Psalms 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His throne is in heaven, at least at this time. Let's look at another one, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. And I guess if you're sitting down, it's nice to have a footstool. There's a lot of things we just don't understand. When you read Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, you'll see that it's pretty complicated, and it's probably the best that Ezekiel, or basically the most that God allowed Ezekiel to understand of what God's throne was like. Let's look at one more passage. I think it's important that we understand where God is when we're praying to Him. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. In verse 9, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, he says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was as white as snow, and his hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Now there we have, again, God's throne associated with fire and wheels. I don't know why the wheels, but someday I think we're going to know. God is going to tell us why there are wheels associated with His throne. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6 and continue on. In the introduction to a prayer, here in verse 9, Christ instructs us, address our Father in heaven. He says, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name. Basically, what this means is we're to respect and hallow God's name. Hallow means to make holy or set apart or sanctify. So this means that God's name is important and how we address Him. In the Bible, as we read, there are numerous titles and names that are used for God and used to describe God. And I'd like to elaborate just a little bit on that so that we have a good appreciation for these names and titles. God is used, and Lord is used, and Father in the English. But I want to focus on some of the Greek and Hebrew words relating to God's name. Probably the most commonly used Hebrew word in the Old Testament that's used translated to the word Lord, as we read in the Old Testament, over 4,000 times, is Yahweh. And in all indications are that's God's name in Hebrew. And it's interesting. What it means is the self-existent or eternal one. God is self-existent, and we are not. That's the unique part of that, and that's the thing that we really need to understand when we're addressing God and God the Father and Jesus Christ as well. But Yahweh is the most common. If you get a Strong's Concordance and you look up the word Lord in the Old Testament, and it's page after page after page, and it's from the Hebrew word Yahweh. Now another Hebrew word is Elohim, and that's a plural indicative, indicates plurality, meaning it's probably referring to the God family, meaning both Christ and God the Father. And that's used a lot of times in translated from that word into the English word God. Another word is Adonai, which means to rule, to be a ruler or to rule. And also Kyrios, more in the New Testament, means God, Lord, or Master. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 7. I'd like to show how David addressed God the Father when he prayed. Psalms chapter 7. I say he addressed God the Father. We don't know for sure, but it does appear that he's addressing God the Father here in Psalms chapter 7. And let's read verse 17. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Most High. I'll praise the name of the Most High. I think it's even over on the same page in verse chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We sing a hymn that has that in the hymn. How excellent is your name. And one more here. Verse 9 of that same of chapter 8 here. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name. He says that twice in that same chapter. It was very important, or Christ wouldn't have given us that instruction in Matthew 6 to address God the Father and place emphasis on his name. Let's go back to Matthew 6. In a way, we're still addressing God, aren't we? In the beginning of the prayer, verse 10, it says, Your kingdom come. It's very important that we understand, make God understand that we understand that His kingdom is coming and that we support that and that we are looking forward to that and anticipating that. We should pray that God will hasten His coming, that Christ's coming, to establish His rule on this earth. It's good to state why we want Christ to come. And not just personally, but we've got a lot of problems in this world, and I know that God's very aware of that, but He wants us to acknowledge that His kingdom is coming. It wouldn't be at this point, it'd be good to possibly give specific situations in your life or in the lives of others. We know many people are having trials. It's good that we admonish God to bring Christ back to solve some of the problems that we've got in this world, or really all of the problems, for that matter. It's a time we could thank God for our calling in His plan and the role that He's given us. Because it's a special role to be given an opportunity to be first fruits. I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Excuse me. 2 Peter 3. Excuse me. 2 Peter 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 14. Getting ahead of myself there. 2 Peter 3. Beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and elements will melt with fervent heat. One of the important things I think that we as Christians finally realize as we grow older and more mature is that the important thing is way on out there. The important thing with God is His plan, ultimate plan that He has, more than so this physical that we have today. And so realizing that God has a plan that's well beyond this earth and the physical that's here that's going to be destroyed at some point, as we see in these scriptures, He wants us to be focusing on that and realize that that's more important in this present day. Notice verse 13, He says, Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. I know it seems like I'm being kind of technical here, and some people might say, well, why would he want to put forth such a technical program for prayer? But my wife, Jane, would probably say, well, because he's an engineer, you know, and he's a technical guy. But God's pretty technical when you look at things. He gives very specific instructions. He gives us tools to use that are sometimes, you know, he says, use the tool and use it the way I'm telling you to do it. Don't try to do it different ways. So Christ, who better to give us instructions on how to pray than Christ? Really important. So we're still in the third instruction. Let's go back to Matthew 6. We've just covered the third instruction. And now we're going to the fourth, and we're really still into a sort of an introduction. So in the middle part of verse 10, he says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've had sermons, we've had instruction on God's will, and I think the only way we learn what God's will is living our lives the way God wants us to live. And that way we learn what God's will is. But it's important that we reinforce to God that we want His will, not our own will. And God wants us, as we're going to see, as we go down through the rest of these, that God wants us to come to Him for our needs, but God's will is most important. And Christ emphasizes that here. In all of this first four items we're covering here, an introduction into the prayer, for the most part, acknowledging God the Father. It's a good time to ask His will for us, ask what His will is for us. And Mr. Evans is really high on that. He says, you know, ask God today, what's your will for me today? What's your will for others? It's important. I think that God will reveal when we ask Him. Now let's go to Ephesians 1. I want to cover a section of Scripture here that has to do with God's will. Ephesians chapter 1. Focus here on the first five verses and then a couple more. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. You think about that. The calling of Paul was unique, and God dealt with him directly. And so he's saying here it was God's will. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So it's His will, based on a predestination, that we become part of that family of God. So it's important that we acknowledge God's will, that we support His will, and as we grow spiritually, we'll understand His will much better. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Now you think about the knowledge that God has given us in the church, and you go talk to other people, and if you ever stray off into religious discussions, I don't think, I know that most of the mainstream Christian churches don't teach what we know, the mysteries that we're given and granted to know. I think that's something we often may take lightly, and we ought to acknowledge to God that we understand His will, that we're learning His will, and we ask Him to show us His will. Verse 11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose or will of Him who works in all things according to the counsel of His will. That word purpose is also translated with His will in some translations. So we've covered the first four parts of Christ's instruction on prayer, and all of them are really acknowledging the authority and the glory of God the Father and His role as the head. But now let's go to back to Matthew 6 and verse 11, and continue on here. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Okay. Give us this day our daily bread. God wants us to continue to look to Him for our needs. Now, we're I know we're among the most blessed people in the history of mankind. There's no question about that. And when you think about this scripture, for those that he was speaking with, they could understand daily bread because it was probably they probably didn't have the level of abundance that we've got in our society. But if you've been to the Middle East, you might even better appreciate it. It's just different than here. There's just not as much abundance as we have and enjoy in this life. But God says, ask for your daily needs. You never know. Certain things may be taken away that we take for granted today. You know, it may not be there sometime tomorrow. God promises to provide to us, but he does want us to ask him for what we need. And it's not selfish to ask for the things that we need in life. And many of the needs that we have are not necessarily physical. We have a lot of spiritual needs at times, don't we? Relationship issues, you know, mainly interaction with other individuals. Sometimes we need God's help and God's intervention. And this is the time in the prayer process to ask God for that help. Ask for guidance and direction. You know, there are many different types of prayers. There's a prayer for direction. There's a prayer for intervention. There's a prayer for forgiveness. There's a prayer for, praise and thanks to God. So this is a point in time when we can actually ask for direction and guidance for us or others who are needing that in their lives. As we want to pray for one another, as we've been instructed in the scriptures. God wants us to be persistent, and that's another thing. We may ask God for something, and he doesn't answer always immediately. He wants us to be persistent. I think if all of us who've had children know that when a child really wants something, they're going to ask a number of times until they realize either you're going to break down and give it to them, or you're going to say, no, it's not the right thing for you at this point in time, or ever maybe. Let's look at a parable that Christ used as an example here. Let's go over to Luke 18. This is the parable of the unjust judge. We've all probably read this, but I think it's always good to go back over some of these things. Luke 18. We'll pick this up in verse 1. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. In the New King James, or I think the King James says, not to faint. We ought always to pray, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man or respect man. Now, I read some different commentaries about this concept of having a judge. And judges had a lot of power at times in a community, and that's what Christ was referring to here. They could be corrupt. They could delay a decision in hopes of getting a bribe. You know, and if they were known for accepting bribes, you might be able to buy your way out. You know, and well, obviously, I don't think this, as we're going to read here in verse 3, it says, now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. So evidently there was something going on with someone else, and this judge had the authority and the power to do something about it. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will vindicate her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Isn't that interesting? Children can be that way, can't they? You just get tired of them coming, and eventually you either give them what they want because it's not going to really hurt them, but at first you probably didn't want them to have it, or you're going to be patient, make them be patient and learn to wait, right? I knew a guy that worked for him once, and he was quite a character, and he knew how to play this game with people. If he had a problem with somebody, especially with people in authority, government, whatever, he would make their lives so miserable that they wanted it over with. They wanted him away from them, and he got out of a lot of things that way. But I don't think that's God's way. But in this case, this woman had a problem, and she knew that this judge had the authority to do something about it. And finally, he did. Let's go on and see what Christ said about this. In verse 6, it says, then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he hears wounds he bears long with them. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Speedily. I'll tell you a little story about asking for help. This is my personal story. I've not told this to anyone yet. I'm sure many of you have gotten a speeding ticket in your life, haven't you? Now, there were times way back, I'm going to go way back in the 60s, you know, maybe before that, that you could almost beg out of a ticket to a police officer, you know. Back then you could say, you know, I just, please, officer, you know, I didn't really, you know, and sometimes they'd look out. Well, today, in reality, it's kind of a revenue thing for the local government and everything, so they don't care. It's a revenue thing. If they got you and they know you're not going to fight it or whatever and you're not going to be successful, you're going to get the ticket, right? Well, I was, the Sabbath that I wasn't here, or we, Jane and I weren't here, I was en route to Indianapolis Airport in a rental car to return the car and get my flight to come back, okay? And I-70 is the east and west interstate that you access. If you're going to access the airport, you have to access it from I-70. And they have built these beautiful ramps. I mean, you're coming off of I-70, a 70-mile-an-hour speed limit, and you come right onto that ramp, and you hardly tell the difference. It's so nice and wide and smooth. And I'm thinking, I got to stop this car. I need to look at all these signs to where I'm going to drop this car, where I need to go. And I wasn't in a hurry. Now, I didn't need to be in a hurry, let's put it that way. I didn't realize that I was traveling probably 15 miles an hour over the speed limit because it had changed, okay? And I'm almost to the turnoff to get to drop this rental car, and the lights are on behind me, and he stops me. I pull right over, and I mean, traffic's having to go. It's not convenient for traffic. I stop. When I see the blue lights, I stop if it's safe. So he walks up, and, you know, he doesn't say hardly anything. I give him his license. He said, do you know how fast you're? No, I said, I'm just really focusing on where I have to go to drop this car. I didn't realize it was going that fast. He says, used to wait, and he goes back in the car, and all these computer systems are networked and everything. And I just sat there and I said a little prayer, because I've had a few tickets in my life, and you got to go through the classes if you don't want to get points, and you got to do all this stuff and pay the money. I wasn't concerned about the money. I just don't like to go through all that stuff. I prayed to God. I said, God, please help me if we could avoid this, you know. And that guy comes back and he says, you just slow down and give me my license. I said, this never happens. You know, this never happens. So I go on my way and drop the car, and I said, thank you, God. I just didn't want that hassle. You know what I mean? But, you know, there's a time to be ask God for what your needs are. There's a time when you have needs. And it just was nice that I didn't have to be inconvenienced with having to deal with that. And God was merciful. Brethren, let's go back to Matthew 6. And let's look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts. This is a time in prayer to ask for forgiveness from God the Father for specific things we've done, sins we've committed, things we maybe don't realize we did until later, and we realize that we weren't right, quite right. Now, this word debts, this could be mistaken, couldn't it? We could say, well, this is all financial. Well, if you read the Greek word ophthalmia, it means something owed or overdue or morally a fault. Something as simple as a moral fault. So it's not just a financial debt. This is a time where we need to focus on asking for forgiveness and also realizing that we need to forgive others. It talks about as we forgive our debtors. If we're not willing to forgive others, is God going to be willing to forgive us? And the answer is probably not, because it says here, as we forgive our debtors. So it's kind of important to read the details of what the Scriptures say. It's a time we can be thankful to God for the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins. As we approach the Passover, it's a time for us to think about these things and realize that it's a time for us to renew our commitment to God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's time to make a commitment to change something that we've got a habit of doing that we know we need to work on. Those are tough, aren't they? We've all got personal things, and I've got them. We've all got personal things that I know I need to work on that, but I haven't really focused on it. And it's a time then to maybe develop a plan and ask God to help you develop a plan and implement that plan for change. You know, in this subject of forgiveness, it's good to ask God for a forgiving heart, that we could have a heart of forgiveness for others. Sometimes we get our mind focused on our agenda and we're not so forgiving. And it's a time when we can think about that. So, we're not going to turn there, but we've all read Psalm 51, I think. We sing the hymn sometimes when we close the Passover service once in a while. It's time during the Passover for us to be humbled, and I think if we can read Psalm 51, we can realize what it's like to ask for forgiveness in truth and sincerity, as David did when he went to God and asked God to forgive him of his sins, and God did forgive him. And it's an amazing story, the story of the life of David. Matthew 6 and verse 13, it says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." I don't think there's any question about that. He's referring to Satan the devil, our adversary, at the end of that verse. But it's easy here, if we just read this without looking at any of the other scriptures, to think, well, God leads us into temptation. We need to read other scriptures and make sure that we understand that God doesn't lead us into temptation. He doesn't tempt anyone. Let's look over real quick at James chapter 1 and verse 13. I think it's important that we read that in light of reading this scripture here. James chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone." So God doesn't tempt. It's kind of confusing, too, when you look up that word lead. It can mean several things as well. And I think that's where we get into some of these idiosyncrasies, if you will, with the translation of from the Greek to the English language. But God does not tempt us. But he promises us that he will provide for us. Let's go back to Matthew in chapter 26. Matthew 26. We're looking at a lot of scriptures that support what Christ taught here, but that's the way I think we better understand this outline for prayer. Chapter 26 and verse 41. "Watch and pray." Now, these are instructions of Christ. "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." He says, "Unless you enter into temptation." So when you read about temptation and sin, and you talk about the steps that lead to sin, we are really the one that's as responsible as anyone, although Satan does tempt us and test us, and God allows that sometimes, as he did with Job. Later on in that verse, it says, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Isn't that true? Sometimes we want to do right, and sometimes we physically or whatever, we don't. That's where prayer helps us to draw closer to God. James 4 and verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." We should ask God for deliverance from the evil one, but it also says that if we will resist him, he'll flee from us. That's an important point there. I think, just the contrary, just the converse is true. If we allow Satan to enter us and influence us, then we're weak and we're vulnerable, and he will. There are some other scriptures on that subject, but it's God promises that Satan will keep him at bay if we're faithful to him. Go back to Matthew 6. The latter part of verse 13, it says, "For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory." We began in the prayer, in the outline of prayer, we began by praising God and acknowledging his greatness, and now we end again with honoring God. It's good to honor him toward the end of the prayer. It helps us realize that God should be the focus of our prayers, not us. It's not so much about us, it's about God the Father. God is great, he's love, his plan is sure to come about, and his plan is a plan of love. So let's ask God to help us keep the vision of his plan first and foremost in our minds as we pray to him for our specific needs or for the needs of others. And finally, at the end of verse 13, it says, "Amen." And, of course, we know amen in the English means so be it or may it be so. And often, or normally we conclude a prayer by asking in Jesus' name, right? We say in Jesus' name, in Christ's name, we pray. Turn with me to John 14. You might ask, why do we say in Jesus' name? Well, John 14. Verse 13, he says, "Whatsoever you ask in my name, that I will do, and the Father may be glorified in the Son. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Oh, sorry. "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So we follow Christ's teaching and example in this as well. When we close a prayer, we say, "In Christ's name we pray, amen." We've just reviewed a 9-step outline for prayer. This is what it would look like. I've got one of these. If you want one, I have a couple of them. Or if you'd like an electronic file, let me know. I'll send it. And it's something simple. I mean, it's just got this basic outline. If you had a blank one like this every so often, you could prepare for your prayer by filling out, just pencil in the things you want to cover that apply to each one of those, so that maybe tomorrow you acknowledge God's kingdom a little differently than you did today. It's best to come prepared for any kind of a meeting. It's so productive if you know what you want to say. And you don't have to be so long in prayer, as important as it is, should be more focused and more planned out and purposeful. One more scripture. Let's go to Hebrews 4 in closing here. Hebrews 4, one of my favorite scriptures, beginning of verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God wants us to come to him with a purpose and come to him boldly, or he wouldn't have inspired this to be written here in Hebrews. And we can come boldly before God if we're prepared, if we plan the prayer, and we know what we're going to cover with God and what we're going to ask for, what we're going to pray for. And Christ gave us this tool, or this outline that's given in Matthew chapter 6 and also in Luke chapter 11, and of how to pray. So having a plan for prayer will help us to come boldly before the throne of God.